blessed to be here today. We thank you for the continued work in our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us now and allow your word to sink deeply into our hearts, that we could have a good understanding of the words that you gave to this prophet, this sheep herder, the fig farmer. And Lord, you called him and you gave him a message and you sent him to Israel. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this and that we would grow. We thank you that you are continuing to work in each one of our lives. We're so thankful for that. We pray that you would bless this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The prophet Habakkuk had said, "There are three things that are required of you, O man, that you would do justly, that you would love mercy, and you would walk humbly with your God." Now, a question for each of those. Number one, these are the three things Habakkuk said that were required of us. Number one was to do justly. This kind of fit with our passage last week, chapter 5, that we want to make sure that in all of our interactions, we are treating people properly, that we are justly treating people. Not just in the sense of a legal system, but are we treating people justly? That's a good evaluation in our lives. Are we treating the people around us correctly? Number two, that we would love mercy. Mercy is when someone offends you, and justice would be you get them back, but mercy would be that you withhold that. In order for you to give mercy, you have to be offended. And when you think of it that way, how many of us are in love with mercy? How many of us love to get offended so we can show mercy? Oh, this is an opportunity for me to be merciful to somebody. That you would do justly, that you would love mercy, and that you would walk humbly with your God, knowing who we really are. Compared to how awesome our God is, the tremendous things that God does, we need to realize who we are and walk humbly with him. And I really believe that you cannot emphasize enough walking humbly with God. As soon as we begin to be prideful, as soon as we think that there's something in us that makes us someone special, I believe then that we diminish our usefulness in the hands of God. God said that those who humble himself, he will exalt. And those who exalt himself, he will humble. So we want to make sure that we walk humbly before our God. I find that as we're making our way through the book of Amos, that all three of those come up. And they're going to come up today in our study. Now, Amos starts off, remember, Israel has been warned that they are going to be taken into captivity. And so he starts chapter 6, verse 1 with this word, woe. And it's not like woe. It's not like, whoa, stop. It is, whoa, like, it's dangerous for you. That's what this word, whoa, means. Like, stop and consider, because this is a dangerous time for you. So he's saying to Israel, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. He now says, for those of you that are taking it easy, remember, the time that the book of Amos was written was one of the most prosperous times that Israel had ever experienced. In fact, I forgot to pray for the teachers, didn't I? I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to backpedal, and I'm going to pray for our teachers. So would I have our teachers come up? All of a sudden, I saw Gabe there sitting on the front row. So, I know. I'm just thinking of myself. If I'm this way when I'm 50, how am I going to be at 70? I just have no idea. That's what I'm thinking. All right. So our school is starting in August 2nd. So about a week and a half, 2 weeks away. And these are our teachers. So guys, we want to pray for them tonight. All right, guys. You guys were just very good at settling in. And until all of a sudden, I was like, Gabe. Gabe's sitting there by himself. Gabe didn't lead worship. Gabe's one of our teachers. Oh, we were supposed to pray for our teachers. All right. So these are our teachers for the school. We want to lift them up and pray for them this year. Father, we are just so thankful for the school that you have raised up, for the students that you have placed there, for the teachers that you have brought together to minister to these kids. And Lord, the many opportunities that these teachers are going to have to be able to shine your light, to reflect your love, to be able to show them what following Christ is really all about. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that we have to be able to minister to children. We believe that this is something that is tender to your heart. We remember you saying, "Don't stop the children from coming to me," and that it is childlike faith that we all need in order to come to you. And Lord, we pray that you would anoint these teachers, that your Spirit would fall upon them, that they would be filled with you, and that what they would do with the ability that you supply. And once again, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that from the world's perspective, without you, we may be able to achieve, but we're never really going to be able to achieve something lasting or spiritual unless it is your work. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. All right. The score. I can say at least I remembered. Also, it's good to be humbled, right? The Bible says pride comes before a fall. So, all right, Lord. Okay, so woe to you who have such bad memories that cannot remember what you are supposed to be praying for. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 6, woe to you who are in ease in Zion. And now remember that Israel at this point is in one of the most prosperous times that they have. It is so prosperous that they themselves are thinking only of themselves. Their lives have become self-centered. God had provided for them their prosperity that they might be able to reach out and bless the people that were around them. But in their prosperity, they turned inward and just began to live for themselves. It's good when things are going good in our lives and God is continuing to bless us to examine what we're doing with the prosperity that God has given us. Are we really faithfully ministering as God desires us to? So he says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Now, Zion is, today Mount Zion is the mountain that would be behind the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah would be the Temple Mount. Mount Zion is the next mountain over. The Mount of Olives, Mount Moriah, and then Mount Zion. But when Zion is mentioned, it's talking about Jerusalem in general here. So when it says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, that's Judah. Remember, this is a divided kingdom at the time. And those that trust in the Mount of Samaria, that's the capital of Israel. So he brings up the capital of Judah in Jerusalem, in Zion, and now Samaria. So he's talking to both Israel and Judah, even though Israel's going to go into captivity before those that are in Judah. He then goes on, notable persons in the chief nations. So he's saying, I'm talking to those of you who hold significant positions, whether those positions are in Zion or whether those positions are in Israel. And then he says, to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calna and see, and from there to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Now, if you look on a map and you map out these towns, he starts off up in the area of Samaria, and he comes all the way around Israel. So he says, go to these places and see. Are you better than these kingdoms? He wants to send them to the Philistines, to the Assyrians, to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Are these guys any better than you? Or is their territory greater than your territory? And then he says in verse 3 again, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Now, that's an interesting statement, and I think it does carry over for us today. He says, woe to you guys that are taking it easy. Woe to you guys that are in the capital cities that are a notable person that's there. Woe to you. So he's sending the message directly to them. And then he says, woe to you who are saying the judgment of God is far off. Now, there are those today who say the same thing, that, you know, since my grandmother's time, they've been saying that Jesus is coming back. People today say that Jesus could be coming back at any time. I think that Jesus is coming back, but it's going to be a few generations down the road. And you remember that Jesus told us as disciples that we were to watch, that we were to wait, that we were to be ready and that we were to pray and wait for his coming back. Bible, Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour that I'm returning. The servant doesn't know when his master's coming back again. So you always be ready for my return. That it could be during our day. Even the hope that it would be in our day that the Lord is going to come back and establish his kingdom upon the earth. Hezekiah, when Isaiah had spoke to him about the destruction of Jerusalem, Hezekiah had said, is it during my days? And Isaiah had said, no, it's not. And Hezekiah said, good. Now, we don't have the luxury of having a prophet that we can say, is it going to happen in our days? Because when God dealt with the nation of Israel, God dealt with very specific dates. When he dealt with the coming of the Messiah, there were very specific dates for the coming of the Messiah. They had been told that a certain amount of years after the command to rebuild the walls by King Artaxerxes, the Messiah would be there. And if you go from that command to Jesus, it's the exact amount of days that brings us to the last week of the life of Jesus. Some say to the very day when he enters into to Jerusalem and is received as king. Others to the very day that he was crucified. Whatever the case is, it's a very exact time. But in the church, he doesn't deal with dates. We are never told any clues for when he's coming back. So if anybody starts to tell you, I figured out through the feast, I figured out through this date when Jesus is coming back, you can say, no, you haven't. In fact, when someone sets a date, I'm almost positive that that's not going to be the day Jesus returns, because the Bible says at a time you don't expect it, it's going to happen. It is also at a time like it was in the days of Noah. People are marrying and giving in marriage. Life is just going on when all of a sudden the end comes. For you and I, we need to be ready for it. We don't want to say, it's been a long time ago and the destruction is not going to happen. So the prophets have been prophesying that they were going to be taken into captivity, but they had said, it's a long ways away. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory. Now, he's beginning once again to list the things about them that he is not happy about. We saw in chapter 5, there were some very specific things about the nation. They were unjust towards the people that were around them. They took advantage of the poor. Well, here he begins to list a little bit more personal, instead of on a national level, a little bit more personal, what the individuals in their day were caught up in. So woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seats of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out on your couches. Now that would have two meanings to it. Who lie on beds of ivory would be who just love rest. You guys are taking it easy. You just love rest. You just love kicking back. And to stretch out on your couches is a sexual reference, who are seeking sexual, illicit sex. Eat lambs of the flock and calves in the midst of the stall. Once again, they're just kicking back and eating and seeking their own desires and their own way. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. Not who sing to the Lord, but just who sing idly. Just taking it easy, eating your food, seeking your own pleasures, and singing to yourself, and inventing for yourself musical instruments, like David. Now, the difference between David and their inventing their musical instruments was that David used the musical instruments that he invented to write worship songs to the Lord. These guys use their musical instruments that they're inventing just to entertain themselves. These guys have become all about themselves, all about them taking it easy, being comfortable, not being put out of their area of comfort. But here's the thing. They were never created for that. That's not why God created them. That's not why God blessed them financially at the time that he had blessed them. The same thing is true with us. We can fall into, in fact, when I listen to this description, it's easy for us to see that as a description of us in America. We want to just kind of settle in. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to be shaken too much. We want to play our oldies music. And if you listen to an oldies music on the way to church, you're really in trouble now, aren't you? Go, no, no. You're just trying to make your life as comfortable as possible. You know, that's not the reason that God has blessed you. It's not why God has called you. I'm not saying that you got to be uncomfortable, and neither is he. He's just saying that that's all their life had become about, was as much comfort as they could possibly get. And they forgot. They were called, whatever that would be. They were called and chosen by God to be a representative to the world. Israel was God's chosen people. And here they were, just living for themselves in their own comfort, in their own ease. He goes on to say in verse 6, who drink wine from bowls. Now that just tells you that they're just, you know, they're just drinking to get buzzed. They're just drinking to get drunk. They drink wine in bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments. They just got the most expensive, best perfume. They were living in this luxury, as I said, unlike any other time, except perhaps the time of Solomon. And then he says, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, for God to say, you guys are living in wealth, you are surrounding yourself by things for yourself and for your own comfort, that's one thing. But now he comes to the whole crux of it. At the same time, not caring about the afflicted of Joseph. These would be individuals. God certainly is going to afflict Joseph. God certainly is going to afflict Israel. But they don't care about those that are impoverished. They don't care about those who are suffering. They just care about themselves. They don't see the position that God has given them. They don't care about those that are afflicted. He goes on to say then, in verse 7, therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline in banquets shall be removed. That those who are noble persons, those who are living in this luxury, will be the first ones who will be taken into captivity. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Now, we had said in the very beginning, there were three things that were required according to Habakkuk: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. One of the things that has happened is that they've become prideful. Wealth, ease, money have a tendency to puff us up. And pride is something we all have to worry about. Every one of us. Because about the time that you say, I'm not prideful, that's a prideful statement. So you're in trouble. You're in trouble when you say, everybody else may be prideful, but I'm not prideful at all, because that's a form of pride. In fact, it's better for us to examine ourselves and say, Lord, reveal our pride, because we all deal with it. Now, whenever I begin to talk about pride and God's hate of pride, inevitably someone will say, well, you know what? I've been taught to be proud of who I am. And yet that's not what you mean, right, Pastor? You don't mean that I'm not supposed to be proud of who I am. Listen, yeah, I do mean that. I mean that the world has taken an aspect on pride that is opposite of what we are to take. We are to humble ourselves. We are to see other people as better than ourselves. The Bible says, exalt the interests of other people above your own interests, or place the interests of other people above your own interests. We can't make a mistake. If we go to a house and we say, I'm going to take the least seat, then when you're moved up, you just can't make a mistake. Nobody can go to you and go, you know, and embarrass you. You're not supposed to be here. It's always good to examine yourself and say, Lord, am I prideful? Is there pride in my life now? And I mean good for all of us to do on a regular basis, because pride stops us from being used by God. Pride brings judgment in our lives. Pride also causes us to fall. And that's the last thing that we want. He goes on to say, and I hate his palaces. Not only does he hate his pride, that is Jacob. And remember, Jacob is another name for Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. So when he says, I hate the pride of Jacob, he's not talking about the person. He's talking about the nation of Israel that's acting like the flesh. And so he refers to them as Jacob. And I hate his palaces, meaning the places that he has built for himself with ease, abandoning the call that God has put upon his life. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. In other words, they're going to go into captivity. Then it shall come to pass that 10 men who remain in the house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one whom will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside of the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none, and he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. When invading armies came in, it was so incredibly brutal that oftentimes plague would follow the invading armies. Plague, famines, diseases would follow the invading armies. He now talks about an incident. We don't know a lot about this incident. There are 10 people that die in a home. There's an 11th that survives. The relative shows up and finds the dead. Take their bodies outside and burn them. Because in the Old Testament they had been told to bury and not to burn, it suggested that this is some kind of a plague that has broken out because they're burning the bodies to stop it from continuing to be contagious. And that the individual who's there doesn't want him to say much because the plague is connected to his sin, so he doesn't want that guy to call out and mention the name of the Lord. All right? Again, not all of the information is in verses 9 and 10, but as near as we can tell, that's what it's saying. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command, and he will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. God's bringing the destruction. And then he says, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with an ox? Yet they have turned justice into gall. So he's saying, you know, for those of you guys that have horses in your background, you go to a rocky area to run your horse as fast as you can? Probably not, right? Because the horse is going to twist an ankle, because the horse is going to break a leg. So you don't run a horse where there's a bunch of rocks, and you don't go plow that up. You don't go to a field and go, a lot of rocks here. I think I'm going to go ahead and plant a farm here. Try to find a place where there's not much rocks, which is interesting. In Israel, there's not many of those places. Nevertheless, he's saying that's obvious that you don't do that. And yet you guys have turned justice into gall. So he's back once again to the topic of chapter 5, which is that you could not find justice in Israel. Chapter 5, it talked about bribes that were being taken by those who were ruling at the gates, and they had turned justice into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into woodworm. Again, these are both references out of chapter 5. Woodworm is corruption. They were not trying to walk righteously anymore. They had no desire to walk right with God. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves, but our own strength? He goes on in verse 14, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Abrah, which are two extremes in Israel. So he's saying this affliction is going to take place completely and totally across all of Israel. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Amos now enters into a new section of the book where he begins to see visions, and he relates what those visions are. He also tells some personal experiences that he faced in the ministry. The first vision that he sees is locusts. God is revealing to him at this point what he might do in Israel. It's interesting. I think there's a lot to learn here in this first little section. Read it again, verse 1. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob might stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So he shows Amos the vision of a locust swarm that comes in and just devours everything in the land. And when it is all done in his vision, he sees what it looks like after the locusts have come through. And so he says, Lord, forgive me, but don't do this. So Amos takes the position of an intercessor for Israel. As God begins to reveal what he is going to do, Amos now begins to call out to God as an intercessor, and God relents and chooses not to do it because of the prayer of Amos. Now, once again, I believe that prayer is life-changing. I believe that prayer actually changes destinies. I believe that prayer is spiritual warfare, that where there is a very real enemy that comes against us and that we wrestle against, and that when we ask God to bind the enemy, that there's something happening in the spiritual realm. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. But to know that that is important, and when something's happening in your home and in your marriage and with your children, know that prayer is important for all of what we do. I'm reminded when I see Amos asking God not to bring that judgment, I'm reminded of Abraham when God says that he's going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, Lord, if you find, what did he start with, 50 men, something like that? If you find 50 men that are righteous in Sodom or Gomorrah or in Sodom, will you not destroy it? And then he finally gets in. God says, all right, if I find 50, I won't destroy it. And he finally gets down to 10 and he stops. And you think, well, okay, there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, so God did destroy them. But what if he would have kept praying? What if, maybe he thought, there's certainly got to be 10 righteous people that are in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what if he would have gotten down to one? We're told that the righteous heart of Lot was vexed day and night while he was in Sodom. Could God have dealt differently with Sodom and Gomorrah had he continued to intercede? Could God deal differently with the people around us if we will lay a foundation of prayer? Now, the sovereignty of God, our free will, how our prayers affect the future compared to the sovereignty of God, none of those are easy issues. Those are issues that if you want to start talking about them, you can, boy, you can have some conversations about those issues. You can have some arguments. And I will readily say to you that I don't understand how the sovereignty of God works with my prayers and destinies being changed and God allowing me to be involved in it. But I will say this, that if God is sovereign, God is so sovereign that if he chooses for us to be involved in destinies, then that's God's choice. If God chooses to say, I want your prayers to count, to matter, I'm going to have your prayers make a difference in a person's life, then that's God's decision to do it. And it's funny to me, those who see themselves as champions of the sovereignty of God are the ones that tell us that our prayers don't mean anything. Now, God's going to do what God's going to do. Sovereignty to them is that God's going to do what God's going to do, and nothing that you're going to do is going to change it. However, if God chooses to let our prayers matter, if God chooses that our prayers would change destinies, that God would work through us in that way, then isn't that the sovereignty of God? And can I go one step further? Romans chapter 9. Who are you to say God can't do that? Who are you to tell God that he can't be sovereign in that way? It's like in Romans, it says, if you believe, you'll be saved. And then later on in Romans, he says, God chooses whom he wants to be saved. And who are you to answer to God about who he chooses? Well, God chose that those who believe would be saved. But those who believe in the sovereignty will say, well, there's some who can be saved and there's some who can't be saved. Reformed theology, a new Reformed theology, teaches that there's some that are lost that can't be saved and there's some that are saved that can't be lost no matter what happens. However, if God in his sovereignty chose to let anyone who believed into the kingdom, not that that's merit, not that that is works to be saved, although they would argue that, but anyone who would believe and receive the gift of salvation could get into the kingdom, then who are we to tell God that God can't do that? Now, I'm not telling you I've got all the answers for all of it. I'm not telling you that I don't find myself at times falling back on the sovereignty of God and going, you know what, God, you are sovereign. Why did that child die when we prayed so fervently for him? Why did that marriage fall apart when we called out to God on it? Why did God do a miracle with this other baby and cure cancer where doctors are all amazed at what God did? And why did another marriage come back together again? At some point, you've got to go, Lord, you are sovereign and you're doing works that I don't understand. But I do believe that our prayers make a difference. I believe that if we understood how much our prayers make a difference, that we would pray a lot more. If we understood the spiritual warfare that takes place when we pray, asking God to bind the enemy, asking the stronger than the strong man to bind the enemy so that we can plunder his home, I think we would pray a lot more. And so God determines that he's going to bring locusts, and then Amos prays, and God relents. Then verse 4, we have another example of it. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, probably drought and fire, and it consumed a great deep and devouring the territory. So he sees not the territory blighted by grasshoppers this time, but blighted by fire. Everything burned up. And he says, "Oh Lord God, oh Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So the Lord relented concerning this, and also, "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. So once again, God's thinking about judgment. He's going to burn up the territory. And Amos says, "No, Lord, could you not do this? Jacob is just small and won't be able to survive if you do this." Once again, God relents. I think there's a reason that God gives us these examples. And so God gives him a third vision. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand." So God stands upon a wall. The wall had been made with a plumb line, and God had the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then he said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste." So God takes a plumb line. So a plumb line is a line that they would use to make sure that walls were straight, make sure that the buildings were straight, make sure that things were square. So God had a plumb line in his hand. He had built a wall for it, and he's standing on it. And so instead of saying, "I'm going to send grasshoppers or locusts to destroy the land, or I'm going to send fire to destroy the land," God says, "I've set a plumb line out, and I'm not crossing over it. I'm going to stay away from them. And they are going to be destroyed. It's going to become desolate because I am not going to go close to them anymore." Now, I don't know that that judgment is a better judgment. When you think about it. Okay, grasshoppers that completely blight a land, that is, it would cause a huge famine in the land. Fire that would destroy the land and make it completely unusable and all the deaths that come from that. Or God saying, "I am no longer going to be near Israel at all. I've divided them. I've put a wall up, and I will no longer approach them." What a scary judgment, isn't it? A scary judgment for God to say, "I'm no longer going to approach you." Oh God, never come to that place in our lives. Never come to that place where God is indifferent about us. When I was young, me in school, we did not get along at all. I changed a lot of my report cards. There were an F could easily be changed. You had to take your pencil and you had to rub it down to just the right size. And then you had to add a little bit to the bottom line on the F and then come straight down. And it looked like the computer generated or whatever they would use in those days, the typewriters or, I don't know, charcoal from fires. The F could easily be turned into an A. When we moved out of my house when I was 17, my mom found a bunch of my old report cards. She was all proud of them. And I go, "Mom, let me show you something." And I erased the A and showed her the F. And she was like, "I can't believe you did this. How many of these is that way?" Just about every one of them, Mom. Just about every one of them. I can't remember why I was telling you that. Me and school didn't get along, right? Silliness. Oh, I got it. All right. This is a sad story. Maybe I wasn't supposed to tell it. When my dad was still alive, I come home with my report card, and I'm scared to death. It was the days when they decided that they didn't want to give A's through F's. They just gave completes and incompletes. Any of you guys remember that? Did they do it wherever you were? So I was getting either, you got a complete or an incomplete, and that was it. Didn't know how you did it other than that. And I had a bunch of incompletes on my report card. I got home. My dad was reading the newspaper in the chair, and I walked up to him, and I got my report card, Dad, and he looked at me, and he took my report card, and he looked at it, tossed it on the floor, kept reading his paper. That was brutal. I got to tell you, at that point, I would have rather gotten beaten by him than to have him show that indifference towards me. I felt like he was saying to me, and I think it was probably the signal he was sending was, you're hopeless. You're not even worth yelling at. Just put the report card down and just kept reading his paper. And I stood there for a minute and thought, well, all right. And I just got my report card and I left to have God toss our report card aside, to have God become indifferent to our cries and indifferent to our prayers. I don't know that that's a better judgment at all. That's the judgment that God is going to bring to Israel. It's a brutal judgment. It's a hard judgment. He says the result of this is that the high places of Isaac, verse 9, shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam is the king of Israel at the time. So he says, I will rise with the sword. I'm going to send an army in. Now he breaks, and there's a break in the visions. He'll return to his visions in a moment. And he never prays that vision wouldn't happen. Maybe somehow Amos felt, well, that's a better judgment. God's just going to back away. God's going to send the sword in on them. Maybe that was God's sovereignty. We're talking about God's sovereignty. Maybe that was God's sovereignty, and this is what God was going to do, and this is what God wanted to do. For whatever reason, he doesn't pray, and God doesn't relent. Also begs the question, could he have prayed? And if he had prayed, would God have relented? Would God have changed what he did? Again, now we get into questions of sovereignty, which most likely, by the way, are unanswerable. There are certain things we just cannot answer. There are certain things that we have to say, I don't know. I just don't know. Now he goes to a personal experience with a prophet by the name of Amaziah, or a priest, excuse me, by the name of Amaziah. Then, verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. So Amaziah is a priest, and he's a priest in Bethel. Bethel has the golden calf that is there. Now we can assume that Amaziah is a priest for whatever order they have for worshiping this golden calf. Or we could assume that he is part of the line of Aaron, who's part of the priesthood, and that he has abandoned the real purpose that he has in leading people into a relationship with God, in developing the word of God, and leading people to the sacrifices, which were to make them right with God. That was the purpose of the sacrifices, right? The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, was meant to cover people's sin until Jesus could come and remove it. It was a temporary situation so that Jesus could come and completely take away their sin. So Amaziah has a responsibility as a priest to lead God's people. He goes to Jeroboam and says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel in the land that he is not able to bear, and the land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amaziah has said. Now he tells you what Amaziah said, which I don't know that he ever really said this. Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Now he said that Jeroboam would certainly be brought into captivity, and that the sword would go against Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam's hearing Amaziah tell him, Amos is getting up and saying, you're going to die by the sword. And Israel shall surely be led away captive, which he certainly said, and from their land, which he certainly said. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. So Amaziah now stands up, and a seer is a prophet. A seer is a person who sees the future. And so he says to him, get out of here. You're not supposed to be here. You're not welcome here. This is the king's residence. What are you doing coming here to Bethel and giving this here? And Amos answered him and said to Amaziah. And I love how he answers them. We talk about humility. We're about to get a picture of humility. Amaziah Amos is called by God to give these prophecies. But he starts off by saying, I am not a prophet. He had been told, leave, you seer. You know, you leave, you prophet. I was not a prophet. Nor was I the son of a prophet. But I was a sheep breeder. Now, being a sheep breeder, being a sheep herder, being a shepherd, was not a job that would win you a lot of influence. People didn't go, oh, I've got several friends that are sheep breeders. I have several friends that are doctors. I got several friends that are lawyers. I got several friends that are, you know, politicians, whatever, but not sheep breeders. Amaziah is not afraid to say who he is. I love the fact that he doesn't have pretenses. He doesn't show up and go, I am now a prophet in your midst. He just says, look, I wasn't a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm nothing but a sheep breeder. And maybe he even said it with a real, you know, backcountry drawl. I'm nothing but a sheep breeder. The tender of a sycamore fruit. Because you want to know who I am? I've grown up tending sycamore fruit. I'm nobody. I love that he says that. God uses the nobody. When you say, I am nobody, well, that makes you usable in the hands of God. Because somebody who thinks they're somebody oftentimes is not going to be used at all. God doesn't need anybody to be somebody to use them, because God can use the nobodies. And that's how he starts off. I'm nobody. Sheep breeder. I tend the sycamore fruit. Then the Lord said to me, as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people in Israel. This is the call on Amos's life. Go to my people, Israel. Interesting seeing that contrast between Samson, called from before his birth, anointed by God and consecrated by God, and here Amos, he's older, he's just going through his job, and God calls him and calls him into the ministry. There's a wide range of the ways in which God works. God doesn't work the same way all of the time. God might not have called you when you were still in the womb like he did with Samson. God may have called you when you were just following the flock. Again, he's just a shepherd. And the Lord tells him to go prophesy. He says, in verse 16, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not sprout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And he's about to give one of the most brutal personal prophecies in all of the pages of Scripture. Before we read it, don't cheat and read ahead, because some of you already are. Oh, really? Brutal? Let me read what it says. He's had a lot of woes here in this chapter. When I think of the condition of Israel in their day, and I think of the condition of the United States, knowing that we are living in a recession, knowing that there's a lot more struggles today in the United States than there was, say, back in 2006, maybe 2007. A lot of things have changed. If we studied Amos back then, it would be a perfect fit. Understanding that a lot of things have changed, I still think we live a lot like the people lived here. And one of the things is that those that were called by God to lead the people before the throne, like Amaziah, weren't doing their job. They weren't presenting the word to them. They weren't leading them into a relationship with God. They weren't receiving their sacrifices to bring them to God. They had set up golden calves, and they were bringing people to that golden calf. The word of God in Israel, at times, and I think this is one of them, became rare. It was rare for someone to hear the word of God. I also think of churches today. I believe there are, take Tucson as an example. I think there are good churches in Tucson that present the word of God on a regular basis. But they are rare compared to the number of churches that are there. And woe to the person called by God, set up by God, to teach his word and present his word, who doesn't do it. Woe to the pastor who, instead of taking God's word and giving it to the people, decides to build his own kingdom or to do his own thing or to build his own golden calf to say, this is the way that we do it. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt, and leads them there. There's a particularly harsh prophecy here to this man, because this man is not faithful in the things that God has called him to do. I believe that we have a great responsibility. Let's read the harsh judgment here, and then we'll talk a little bit more about that before we wrap it up. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall be led away captive from his own land. As I said, it is a harsh personal prophecy to Amaziah. I believe that for those of us that are called to present God's word, that get sidetracked, that decide, you know what, this isn't what's hip. It's not hip to get the Bible out and go through the Bible. It doesn't draw crowds. We want to draw crowds. We want to be seeker sensitive. We don't want to give the word of God. Who decide not to take God's word and present it. You know, I think about that and I think, what is the only thing that feeds people spiritually? It is the milk and the meat of the word of God. I was talking to my 16-year-old who's a tremendous musician. We were talking about worship. And I said, we were talking about worship services that turn into full-length messages. Our electricity went out 2 days ago. We've been staying in a hotel while we've been getting some work done on our electrical at the house. It's been a nightmare the last few days. I've been preparing the study kind of like not as much as I would like to. I don't have my study to do it in. And so I said to Chris, you got to leave me alone, because he's, you know, basically jumping up and down to the bed while I'm trying to study in the room. You got to leave me alone, because if you don't, I'm not going to have anything to say tonight. And I said, I'm going to get there and say, look, the Lord led me to have a worship service tonight where we're just going to worship the Lord for the whole time. And because some churches that I've been at in the past, that's what they've done. You know, they say, you know, the Lord led me to have a worship service tonight. And I've never liked that, because worship is awesome. Chains fall off when we worship. Doors swing open when we worship. God's presence is here in a special way when we worship. He enthrones himself upon our praises. I mean, we could go on and on talking about how awesome worship is. But it is never a replacement for the milk and the meat of God's word. You can't feed. It's not the milk and meat of worship. It's the milk and the meat of the word of God. So it's a poor replacement. And I'll tell you what, it's a poor replacement for anything. What are you going to teach? The philosophies of men? What are they compared to God's word? And that people are out there, I see it in such a different way. People are out there thinking it's hick, it's old-fashioned, it's like being a Puritan to teach God's word and to seek righteousness and to long for a relationship with God. But to me, it's like the only thing. How could you do anything else? How could you teach anything else? How could you stand before God and say, I gathered together the people and I got a church full of people by not teaching your word? I'd be scared. I'd be like, why don't you go up to judgment alone and a long ways away from me? The Bible says we've got to give an account. This is interesting. It's in the later portions of Hebrews, chapter 13, I think, where God says, listen, obey those who rule over you. It's a verse that pastors that want to control their people pull out. Obey those who rule over you. Do what I say. Obey. But the verse says, obey those who rule over you because they watch out for your soul. The proper use of that passage is listen to what your pastor is telling you from the pulpit, because he's going to give an account for your soul someday. And so he's seeking God for you. It's not a way for a pastor to exert authority that's not there. That's what pastors have used it. But simply to say, listen to what he's saying, because one day he's got to give an account. How many pastors from our day will stand and answer for the fact that they never taught the word of God? How much is America like Israel, where we've built golden calves? We call people every week out to a golden calf. Where churches are built more upon personalities than they are upon the presentation of the word of God. The only thing that we can grow thereby. This is a very scary passage, and it ought to scare each of us that have been called by God to be the equivalent of an Old Testament priest. That is bringing people into a relationship with God. That is seeing people's ministries flourish because they are equipped to be able to go out now and do the work that God has called us to do. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are again thankful for the words that you gave to Amos. We're thankful that you have continued to speak to us as we make our way through the Bible. And we realize that we are dealing with the milk and the meat of the Word of God. And Lord, we pray for those churches that are not teaching your Word. Those churches who have begun to love philosophy or the things of this world, and present them in the place of your Word, who somehow see your Word as deficient when it is all that we need, because it brings us to you, because it teaches us of ourselves and our need. And Lord, we pray that we would forever remain humble, and that as long as this church is in existence, that we would love your Word, stay true to it, pour ourselves into it, even in difficult times. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.